text today, we encounter two conversations that Jesus had in which he provides clarity to his hearers in regard to what matters to him. There's nothing that matters more in your life than that which matters to Christ. There's nothing that matters more in your life, whether you realize it or not, than what matters to Christ. And so we must invest ourselves in knowing and in being and in doing that which matters to him. We naturally develop in our lives a system of priorities. And that system of priorities develops into the structure for our lives that determines what we pursue, what we invest our time, energy, and other resources into, what we sacrifice for, and of course, what we love. The life of a disciple of Christ, however, is one that sacrifices all that it develops naturally as a system of priorities, and instead develops a life around that which is priority to Christ. Nothing else matters. And so let's read verses 13 through 29. Then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He laid his hands on them and departed thence, and behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go, and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach this passage of Scripture, we thank you for preserving the words of Jesus for us and for the instruction that they provide for our hearts and lives. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would make your truth clear and plain to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would bind the wicked one in his work to confuse and to blind and to distract, Lord, from your message to us this morning. And Father, I ask that, Lord, your word would find its mark upon our hearts and that it would, Lord, take its place in our lives where it's needed. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The first conversation that Jesus has here in this passage, beginning in verse 13, is with his disciples. And you'll notice there in verses 13 through 15, we'll see what I'll call the spiritual value of children. The spiritual value of children. We see the parents' desire in verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children. Assuming it was the parents that brought them, no doubt. They bring him to Jesus, desiring that he should put his hands on them and pray. The parents desire that Jesus would place his hands of blessing upon them and pray with them, pray for them. And them bringing their children to Jesus here indicates that they had a spiritual desire for their children. There is a realization in them, at the very least, that he was someone who had something that would spiritually benefit their beloved little ones in some way. And there's no greater desire that parents can have for their children than the desire that they find all blessing in Jesus. As parents, we have all kinds of dreams and hopes and wishes for our parent for our children. Grandparents, you have those same dreams and hopes and desires for your grandchildren. But there's none greater, there is no greater desire that you or I could have than that our children or our grandchildren would find all blessing in Jesus. We see the parents' desire here. We secondly see the disciples' reaction. The very last phrase of verse 13 shows us that, and it says, "And the disciples rebuked them." The disciples rebuked them. Why? What was the cause of their reaction? Why did they rebuke those who were bringing the children to Jesus? Well, I'll propose two thoughts here. Number one, it seems that they had a low view of the value of children. They weren't considering the most important part of a child's value, and that's their spiritual value. The inherent spiritual worth of a soul is equal across every stage of human development. And that's why you and I value the life of unborn children, the life of young children, the life of teens and adults, the life of the elderly. Across all stages of development, the value, the inherent spiritual worth of a soul is equal. There's no difference. In fact, the childhood years of development are immensely important for spiritual formation that will impact their adult years in a profound way. And so it seems that the disciples didn't have the proper spiritual view of the value of children. Number two, it seems that they assumed Jesus had the same view. This assumption is a dangerous one in the realm of belief. The mind of Christ is the ultimate measure of truth, is it not? And every follower of Jesus must allow his mind to be conformed. It must allow his mind to be conformed to that standard of measurement. How do my thoughts measure up to the thoughts of Christ? People like to talk about my truth. Well, how does my truth measure up to the real truth, the only truth, the truth of Christ? And it seems they assumed by turning these children away and rebuking the parents that Jesus had the same view that they had. But in fact, he didn't. We see his response in verses 14 and 15. But Jesus said, "Suffer, little children." The word "suffer" there means simply to allow, to permit. "Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What did he do? He laid his hands on them and departed thence. Contrary to the response of his disciples, Jesus' response encouraged these parents in their pursuit of his blessing on their children. After all, children are more than just offspring. They are a gift of God. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist here describes them as a heritage, an inheritance, and a reward. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So children are not just offspring. They're a gift of God. Jesus acknowledges this as he says, suffer them to come. Forbid them not. As an inheritance and as a reward, Jesus recognized the value of these little ones that were brought to him. And we see that in at least two ways. Number one, his response welcomed the opportunity to bless these children and to pray for them. His response showed that he wasn't too busy and he wasn't too preoccupied with more important things. These children brought to him at that moment were the most important thing in the Father's will at that moment. He welcomed the opportunity to bless them. He was pleased to lay his hands on them and to approach his Father on their behalf in prayer. To him, it was the most important work for that moment. You see that? Secondly, Jesus' response revealed the spiritual importance of the early years. His assessment of them is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are as children. Notice in verse 14, he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who come to me as children with the heart of humility and faith like a child. We saw in chapter 18 how Jesus used a child to instruct his disciples about the kind of heart that can enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is showing, he's revealing the spiritual importance of the early years. The tenderness of the heart of a child before they potentially become hardened in sin was what Jesus saw in these children and pointed to in calling people to faith in himself. The young heart is a heart that must not be diminished or rejected, but instead it must be valued and pursued for the saving work of Christ. And it's our responsibility as followers of Jesus to value little children, young people, as he did, recognizing their value, number one, but the importance of those early years that they're in. You know, in American Christianity, we've prioritized our children in the wrong way, by and large, generally. We've prioritized the world's values to the detriment of our children. We've elevated as important in the lives of our kids their education, their athletics, entertainment, etc. We've elevated those things over the spiritual aspects of their lives. We've placed all of these things ahead of Christ, saved and ahead of his church in our children's lives. And truth is, we're reaping the devastating results now. The statistics for young people walking away from the church when they leave home are staggering. And we're going to continue reaping those results if we don't begin to value the spiritual importance of the early years of our children. Those of us who have children in the home now must recognize that what we tolerate in moderation in terms of misplaced priorities, our children will practice in excess. And the pattern of their future approach to spiritual things is being formed now in the pattern of our approach to spiritual things. What do they see you valuing above all else? The value, spiritual value of children. It's an important point that we see here in verses 13 through 15. But as we move on, we come in verse 16 to see the spiritual value of eternal life. The spiritual value of eternal life. You'll find in verse 16 that one comes to him, and that one, in other accounts, is referred to as a young man. In fact, verse 22 in this passage says that he was a young man as well. How young is young? We all have a different view of how young is young. As we get older, that number increases, doesn't it? At 45 years old, I believe that I'm still young. At least I want to believe that. He was a young man. He refers in, verse 20. He says, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." So perhaps he was, in his 20s or 30s. I think we could all agree that was young. That is young. But notice here in verse 16, he approaches Jesus and comes to him and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And let me just say that there is no more important question that anybody could ever ask than the question that this young man asks here. It's easy for us to be consumed with our life here and now. But it is devastating for us to never think past our life here and now to the life to come. And he's thinking about that. And he asks the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, from everything I can see, this young man was asking the question in sincerity. He seems to have really wanted to know and was not, like the Pharisees often did, trying to trap Jesus. And so he asks this most important question. To understand that this life is a drop in the bucket and to look for that life that is eternal is of great value. He was asking the right question, but as we'll see in a moment, he wasn't ready for the right answer. So we see the question, but in verses 17 through 19, we see the answer. Jesus says unto him in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good?" Now, Jesus first addresses an important side issue in how the man frames the question. And he questions the man's use of the word good to describe him, Jesus. There's two implications in Jesus doing so here. First, the question he asks pins the man down on who he really believes Jesus is. Right? He says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." And so, in a way, he is pinning the man down on who he really believes Jesus is. Do you really believe that I'm God? In essence, Jesus is saying here, don't call me good if you don't believe that I am God, because God is the only good one. By the way, that's the first step to understanding how to have eternal life. That there is none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The second implication of what Jesus asked this young man in verse 17, when he says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." The second thing Jesus' question does here is it sets the stage for a proper understanding of the reality of obtaining eternal life. Eternal life is not something that can be obtained by one's own goodness. And his question to the young man establishes that there is only one good one, and you're not him. And I'm not him. There's only one that's good, and that's God. The remainder of verse 17 there, he gives the first part of his answer. There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So he gives the first part of the answer here. If you will enter into eternal life, you will enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, then keep the commandments. You'll notice the man asks in verse 18, which commandments? Jesus then goes on to name five of the Ten Commandments. And then the command from Leviticus 19:18 that sums up one's whole duty to his fellow man. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And then Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This encompasses all of the commandments, one's duty to his fellow man. Now, it may seem at this point like Jesus is teaching a works-based salvation, like you can earn eternal life. But we'll see in a moment why that's not the case. Jesus was not telling the man that he could work for the kingdom of heaven. He was not telling him that he could earn salvation. You'll notice in verse 19, the young man affirms that he's kept all of the commandments that Jesus mentions. In verse 20, he says, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Okay, well then you've made it. You have eternal life. You are on your way to the kingdom of heaven. The young man actually follows up with a second question, what lack I yet? Now that's interesting, because it is as if he knows that it's not enough to keep the commandments. At least in Jesus' mind, as he asks him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. The young man seems to understand, seems to perceive that that's not the whole answer. And so he says in verse 20, what lack I yet? What am I missing? I've kept all those commandments, but what am I lacking, Jesus? Of course, Jesus on other occasions had made the point that your righteousness is not good enough. Matthew chapter 5. He makes the point that the righteousness of the most righteous is insufficient for eternal life. Matthew 5 and verse 20, I say unto you, Jesus said, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees like? Well, in the minds of the Jews, that was the standard. You couldn't do any better than what the scribes and Pharisees did. And Jesus says it's not enough. Unless your righteousness is better than that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made that point clear. This young man seems to know that there's more required than just righteous works and just keeping the commandments. And Jesus answers a question, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now in this phrase that he leads with, if thou wilt be perfect, he's appealing to the man's desire. If you want, in other words, if you desire to be fully and complete, if you desire to fully and completely do what's necessary to obtain eternal life, then do this. And you'll notice what the requirement is. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The requirement that Jesus gives here is a life-altering requirement for this young man. It's a call to turn his back on life as it is for him and to pursue life as it should be for him. The part that reveals that this is something other than works-based salvation is that the requirement to sell everything is not the end. It's only the means to the end. The end is to come and follow me, Jesus says. You want eternal life? Come and follow me. It's found in me. But in order to come and follow me, Jesus says, you've got to dispense with everything that you hold dear. You have to let go. You have to rid your life of everything that is holding you back. You see, eternal life is not found in the law. Eternal life is not in man's best effort. Eternal life is in a person. And John writes in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 11 and 20, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So Jesus is showing this young man that eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, is not found in keeping the law. It's found in him alone. And Jesus was calling this young man to completely empty himself of all that was hindering him from believing in him as the way to eternal life. And if you're looking for eternal life, if you want eternal life but don't have it, and you're looking to yourself, in yourself, through yourself, go and sell all that you have. Dispense with everything that's hindering you, that's holding you back from trusting Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. You'll notice in verse 22, he responds, he reacts. seemingly without a word. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. He got the answer to the question he wanted to ask, and that question was all important in his life, but he didn't get the answer that he wanted or that he hoped. He didn't get the answer that made him feel good about himself. He didn't get the answer that made him think that he could earn eternal life. When he heard what Jesus required, he left with sadness because he had too much to lose materially. And folks, Jesus says, well, he asked very importantly in another place this question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And sadly that day, this young man exchanged his soul for his possessions. He gave up eternal life for material possessions that wouldn't last in his life past the day he drew his last breath. And obviously the chance is very good that he's suffering an eternal torment today because he valued too much what he had. What a person will go up to the edge of but hold back from reveals the true content of his heart. What you're willing to do with Jesus, what you're willing to do for Jesus or because of Jesus, says everything that needs to be said about your heart. In this man walking away sorrowfully because he had great possessions shows that he didn't believe. There's a verse in Proverbs, the 13th chapter, the 7th verse, that really tells the story here of the heart of an individual. It says, there is that maketh himself rich. In other words, there's a person that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. On the contrary, there is a person that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The only difference is the person's system of value. What do you value? The spiritual or the material? He valued the material more than he did the spiritual, and he failed to believe on Jesus, and therefore he failed to receive eternal life. I want you to notice next as we continue the spiritual value of earthly riches. Jesus takes the opportunity here to speak to his disciples about the problem of riches. By the way, the spiritual value of earthly riches is zero. Perhaps the only way spiritual riches can have value is if they were used exclusively to do the will of the Father. But using the conversation with this young man as a backdrop, Jesus takes now the opportunity to show the negative value that riches can have spiritually. Verse 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an interesting statement. But I want you to understand that it's not the riches themselves that make it difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the confidence that he places in those riches. In Mark's account of this conversation that Jesus had, He indicates that the disciples were shocked at this statement from Jesus. And so he repeated himself with additional clarity in Mark 10:24. It says the disciples were astonished at his words. We see that in verse 25 here of our text as well. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And by the way, you may not be materially wealthy, but you may think that you're rich in good works, or you're rich in virtue, or you're rich in this way or in that way. Maybe you have clout. Maybe you have social status. Maybe you have this or that, and you've invested all of your confidence in who you are, hoping that God will accept you into the kingdom of heaven based on that. Jesus says, no. A rich man shall hardly enter in the kingdom of heaven. He that trusts in his riches, it's hard for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul warned about the deceitfulness of riches in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, verses 17 through 19. We won't take time to look up those verses now, but if you want to write them down, you can look them up later. 1 Timothy 6. Then in the parable of the sower, Jesus addresses this problem with riches. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering it choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. You'll notice in verse 24 of our text, he likens the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom of God to a camel going through the eye of a needle. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, it happens to be so difficult that it is impossible. And the point that Jesus is making here is that it is impossible to receive eternal life by your own resources, be they riches or good works. It will not work. You are inadequate. That's why it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples got it, but they were perplexed. You'll notice in verse 25, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. In other words, they were perplexed beyond measure. They couldn't comprehend what this meant. And they take the next logical step and they ask the question, who then can be saved? Their religious tradition equated riches with God's blessing. You see why they asked the question? It was a direct line in their minds from riches to God's blessing. And so they wanted to know if those that are the most accomplished in society, as evidenced by their riches, cannot attain eternal life in God's kingdom, then who on earth can? And you'll notice how Jesus answers it very simply and very clearly in verse 26. He says unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With men, this is impossible. What is the this? Entering into the kingdom of God. Attaining eternal life. It's impossible for men to do on their own. But with God, all things are possible. He places the power where it truly lies. To gain eternal life is humanly impossible, but it is entirely divinely possible. It's God's work to do. It's God's gift to give. It's God's power to change. And so we see the spiritual value of earthly riches. They mean nothing when it comes to having eternal life. The last point that we see Jesus make here is the spiritual value of allegiance to Christ. In verse 27, then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter responds with a claim and a question. He says, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Unlike this rich man who walked away sorrowfully and was unwilling to let go of all of his riches, Peter says, Lord, we've done it. We gave up everything to follow you. Unlike the rich man, we've not allowed anything to keep us back from following you. And based upon this fact, then he asks the question, he wants to know, what have they gained spiritually? And Jesus responds with a promise that shows the inheritance of eternal life based upon their faith in him. He says in verse 28, verily, truly, without a doubt, he says, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what Jesus does is, based upon their faith in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one in whom eternal life resides and from whom eternal life comes forth, he gives them a glimpse into the future that shows that they have an inheritance, that they will be participating in his reign over the earth, judging God's chosen people, Israel. You'll notice he says in verse 28, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus here is referencing a previously prophesied event in which the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in him. Isaiah's prophecy refers to the glory that Jesus speaks of here. You'll notice in verse 28, he shall sit in the throne of his glory. Isaiah 66 and verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come, God says, that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Jeremiah refers to this future day as well. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Peter refers to this time of Jesus' earthly reign as the times of refreshing and the times of restitution, Acts chapter 3 in his sermon there. Jesus says it's the regeneration, it's the rebirth, it's a rebirth of God's people and his rule among them through Jesus. And Jesus is promising his disciples their reward in this culmination of God's plan of bringing about the hope of eternal life. In essence, Jesus is saying, you'll be there with me in eternal life. And then in verse 29, he addresses all those who have sacrificed all to follow Christ and assures them of the reward that's found in everlasting life. He says, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, because you believe in me, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Your allegiance to Christ by your faith in him will find its full reward in the end. Don't lose heart in what you've lost to follow Christ. take heart in what you've gained, both now and in the life to come. Don't be weary in well-doing, the well-doing of following him. In due season, you reap if you faint not. Verse 30, we're going to save for next week. It's a little odd to end the message with one more verse left in the chapter, but we're going to connect it to the next passage in chapter 20. And so let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your crystal clear truth. And I do pray, Lord, that we would understand all that you value and treasure, all that you have said is important. And I pray, dear God, that in our hearts and in our lives, we would align ourselves with your priorities. And Father, where we are living out of our own wisdom, trusting in our own good works, I pray that your Spirit would come upon us with the needed correction. If there's anybody here today that, Lord, is trusting the riches of their own wisdom, of their own goodness, of their own resources, I pray that you would show them, Lord, how impossible it is to enter the kingdom of heaven that way. And I pray that you would humble their hearts to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus. He is the one who died to pay the price for sin and thereby to provide forgiveness and the righteousness of himself for eternal life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.